But for this morning, we get back to Genesis chapter 1. We actually are going to get into Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's definitely creation work. And as we begin our time together, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
In the beginning. He made heaven and earth. Remember this. This is from Isaiah 46. I think this are talking about the worthless idols. Remember the worthless idols and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And our God, you are God in the heavens, and you do all that you please. There is none like you. And we've assembled in your presence to declare from the beginning to the end of our service that you are our God. We meet to hear your word, to recall your truth, to proclaim our trust in you. And we pray that your counsel would stand. We pray that not because you need our approval on your counsel, but because we know that your counsel is for our good. So may your name be great among us, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we begin our verse by verse through Genesis chapter 1 a little bit later, one attribute of God that isn't always mentioned is that our God gives. Our God gives. He is a giving God. All creation is an overflow of God's giving nature. He doesn't make anything because he needs it. He doesn't make anything in order to take back from it. He doesn't create so that he could have servants who would do work that was distasteful to him. And perhaps we ought to look at the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. We ought to look at it less in terms of answering scientific questions and more in terms of answering sociological questions. How should we get along in light of who God is in Genesis 1? Not just how did we get here, what's the story of the earth, but as we just sang, creation sings the Father's song. We ought to be the kind of fathers like we see in Genesis 1. There is no relationship under the sun unaffected by the constant catechism of what is God like? He is like this. Therefore, we ought to be like this. There's no relationship unaffected by that. But I thought since the parenting seminar is coming up at the end of this month, I thought maybe we'd take a moment to apply creation to dads in church. Is that specific enough of an application? Every relationship is affected, but let's go with how Genesis 1 affects fathers in worship, in particular in corporate worship. God made us to be particular kinds of people. We are worshipers, but even how we do that should show something of what he's like. So, for example, he is a God of order. Genesis 1 shows that. Our worship should not be chaotic, but should build both on the macro level in terms of our corporate movement. And God is a God of order even in your pew. Dads, order in the pew is up to you. So give direction, give guidance. But not only is God a God of order, God is a God, as I said, who gives. God gave people a place. God gave them food. God gave us stars and seas, fruits and veggies, birds, bugs, and bovine giving birth, all for man to receive. with thanks and with joy. God gave it all. He made it all, and then he gave it to men. And that means, among other things, that dads should be giving to their kids. They should be giving them a place. Dads, do you make your wife run in and find that place? Or do you secure the spot on behalf of your family, on behalf of your kids? Give them a place to sit. Giving them an arm around your son's shoulder or a pat on her back. How about giving a small piece of candy, preferably one they won't choke on, preferably one that maybe has already been partially unwrapped pre-service if it's in one of those loud plastic things. Give some paper to color. Give some encouragement. Give some example. God, the Father in creation, is a giving God. And not just do we want to say that when we worship him, we want to show that when we worship him. Obviously, that means, dads, you probably are going to need to do some planning on how to make church sweet. But shouldn't you? Creation is sweet. That's why creation sings the Father's song. Not creation opens up the page of the Father's dictionary with a ruler to make sure you are not making any extra noise. And I'm not talking about turning your pew into an amusement park. I am talking about dad leading in giving in such a way that kids receive these 90 plus minutes as something as good. This is good. Creation is a good gift from the Father. Fathers ought to be giving good things to their kids. Not just saying, hey kid, shut up, God is good. This is not just about keeping them quiet. This is not just about making it so that they can pay attention to God who takes worship seriously. This is about showing what God is like even now. So what are you showing? How are you giving to your family to lead them in joy? And when we think about it that way, who in the pew probably needs to grow up the most? Well, I mean, we all do. Kids and moms and dads and grandparents, we all need to grow up, but we need to grow up into the fullness of what our God is like and what he has called us to image, to reflect of him. So if you haven't been doing that, now's the time to confess that. The good news is that he forgives that as well and then reshapes and changes us into what we're to be. So if you've not been leading in giving to bring about thanks and joy, even during our time together at church, now's the time to confess that. Or if you've been failing at that in the rest of the week, confess that or confess any other sin that you might need to. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. As we usually do, if you desire and are able, you're invited to kneel. And again, I'll pray in a minute or so. Lord, most of us in this country are taken, no give, or if we give, we give in order to get more, or we give in order to make a name for ourselves. We are the worst sort of citizens, demanding the worst sort of employees, expecting even the worst sorts of volunteers, desiring or demanding credit. And we are people who tell our right hand what our left hand is doing just in case no one else sees to give us the credit. We serve in order to get to a spot where then we can make other people serve us rather than realize that we are called to serve and to give. And this kind of mindset, this kind of behavior is only possible by your Spirit, and that's only possible when we repent of our selfishness and our pride and our expectations and then come humbly to you. So grant repentance and faith. And Father, even many of us in the church don't image you well. We know that you're righteous, but we use that to get our way. We don't adorn or woo or invite obedience. We just punish and scold and discipline. Help us to learn to give ourselves, just as you loved and gave your only son. Please forgive us for being poor models. Thank you that you don't punish us for that. You punished your son for that on our behalf. And so we give thanks for his salvation and his sanctifying work. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Great declaration of what we have in Jesus Christ from 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, before Genesis 1:1, and which now has been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. These are reasons to praise him, and these are reasons to pattern our behavior after him as well. Let us be people of grace who work towards righteousness by the Spirit and the fruit that he provides, even as we sing together. Let's do that.
The reading this morning is Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 to 31. That's Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginnings of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Let's pray. Father, this passage tells us that all of creation manifests your wisdom. You imbued every created thing with form and function after the counsel of your will. Chaos did not form the cosmos. You did. You are the designer and creator, and so it is not man's prerogative to assign meaning and function to the creation, but rather to study it so as to better understand the wisdom of God. All things created, when properly understood, function as rays of your glory, directing the observer's eye back to you, the source. The heart of heart cannot perceive you in creation because they choose to ignore what is clearly seen, and so they are without excuse. How sad and foolish it is when a man studies intently the creation and reaches the conclusion that there is no God. How true it is when the Word tells us that the wisdom of man is foolishness in God's sight, and that he catches the wise in their craftiness. Thank you that you have given your elect eyes to see your splendor revealed in what you have made. From the micro to the macro, every detail reveals something about you. May you increase our capacity to see and to understand so that we might be further instructed and increase in wisdom. Help us to never fall for the ongoing deceit of Satan that constantly asks, "Has God said?" Rather, give us the courage and determination to stand up and resist modern-day efforts to redesign what you have created. One thing for sure we can glean from our study of creation is our own limitations and frailties. We boast and proclaim and declare as if we really were in charge of our own destiny. How silly our boasting must sound in your ears. Father, we confess that we are in one sense but dust. And yet, you have chosen to give us regard. And more than that, you have chosen to elevate us to the status of children of God, joint heirs with Christ. May we never cease to praise you for our salvation. And now, because we are the created thing, and we are, in of ourselves, depending on the Creator, we bring our supplications to you. We thank you for the recent birth of Hadley Seidenberg, daughter of Grant and Amanda, and granddaughter to Dan and Ruth Ann. May you bless this little one and call her to yourself at an early age. Help the parents as they adjust to another life under their roof and grant them increasing wisdom in their parenting skills. We continue to pray for Bethany Scogan's sister-in-law, who has been dealing with low oxygen levels in her blood as a result of a previous round of cancer. We ask for the grace needed to deal with this reality. If it be your will, we ask for her partial lungs to be more efficient. We pray for the entire family as they deal with the effects of this life-altering reality. Regardless of the outcome, may they draw strength from their faith and abound in receiving and reflecting your glory. We pray for Doug Ewan, who was admitted to the hospital last night with suspected pancreatitis. We ask that the doctors would be able to reduce his pain and nausea and that he might soon be restored to full health. We ask that Doug would sense the sweetness of your presence in his spirit, even as he deals with the discomforts of his flesh. We also wish to remember all those who are being persecuted this day because of their faith. In particular, we think of those who are being kidnapped and killed by ISIL. Father, it breaks our hearts that such evil exists. Help these brothers and sisters to remain strong in the faith, even unto death. We know from history that the gospel flourishes best when it's persecuted most. May the spilt blood of these Christians have that effect in this spiritually dark part of the world. Father, man has done a pretty good job of messing up what you once declared it is very good. We know that someday your creation will be released from the corruption that it's been subjected to. In the meantime, as we await that great and glorious day, may we be found faithful worshipers who resist the devil and work at living and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ wherever you have placed us. And then help us now this morning to offer worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And in the fullness of time, the Word was born in a manger, and we know him now as the fairest Lord Jesus. He is your delight. He has always been. You created through him so that he could be glorified. And even though there are a lot of chapters between Genesis 1 and John 1, it is all the same story. So impress on us the glory of your grace, even in these first couple verses, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is, quote, the opening statement of the world's most often printed book, unquote. That's by a commentator named Henry Morris. Genesis 1:1 is the opening statement of the world's most often printed book. It may be the most read and well-known verse in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, because anybody who has ever started one of those read through the Bible in a year plans at least got through Genesis 1:1. Everybody at least gets that far. It is also probably the most important verse in history because, apart from the realities in it, there is no such thing as history. There is no world. There is no story. There is no nothing. It also may contain the most discussed and debated ideas ever. Again, Henry Morris said this: it has often been pointed out that if a person really believes Genesis 1:1, he will not find it difficult to believe anything else recorded in the Bible. That is, if God really created all things, then he controls all things and can do all things. We often think about Genesis 1:1 as the beginning of general revelation, but you also understand that this is the beginning of special revelation. General revelation is creation, the world, the universe. Special revelation is God's word, the Bible. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of both. And it's crucial for us. I continue to be And it started when I first studied through Genesis 6 or 7 years ago, but almost on a weekly basis, I continue to be challenged or convicted about the songs that we already sing that speak about God as the Lord of heaven and earth. And of course, when we have that at the beginning of our service every week, who made heaven and earth, that's not something that's supposed to get old to us. It's not just a truth about our God that distinguishes him from other gods. It's also a truth that pulls us to trust him. He made heaven and earth. And as much as ever, I have been bowed down in humility and lifted up in excitement by considering how indescribable and uncontainable God, our God, is. How do you create space in no place? There is no place. How do you make space? How do you do that? Indescribable. If there was a day one, and yet God existed before time, then why don't we just start counting backwards? How do you create time? In my mind, if we were to take a spaceship to the end of the universe, and like in the Truman Show, you know, get to the edge, well, then there still is something on the other side. That works in terms of place. That works in terms of time. How do you create space and time when there is, as yet, no space or time? The best we can say is that God existed before time and before space, somehow apart from somewhere and sometime. And as we open to the first page of the Genesis story, we get to Act 1, Scene 1, where God creates his stage. This is an amazing chapter. It presents the process of creation with structure as well as great style, but every part of it is fact. This is not just a mythical story. This is reality. This is truth. And we cannot skip this or write it off as fiction without serious consequences, as Morris points out. If you believe Genesis 1:1, you can handle the rest of what he reveals. If you can't handle Genesis 1:1, then everything is up for grabs. And we want to receive the revelation that God has given us. This is the beginning. There's two main points for this morning, kids. You're looking for two main points on your kids' corner. And one main point for each verse, starting with the creation of the entire universe in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is no more sweeping declaration than that. All of us who read and speak English actually owe our just being able to put that off the tongue. We actually owe that to about 500 years ago and William Tyndale, who was the first one who ever in English printed, "In the beginning, God created." There are different ways to say it. We take it, ESV has it, NAS has it from the King James, but the King James stole it from William Tyndale. Tyndale spelled beginning kind of weird and with a lot of Y's, but nevertheless, in the beginning, God created. If you know that, if your life is built on that, then you need to be thankful. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First, let's consider the time of creation. The very first phrase in the Bible is a time description. In the beginning. This is a reference to the absolute beginning of time itself. That is, to the start of the history of the world. The only thing or person in existence prior to Genesis 1:1 is God himself. In chapter 1, verse 1, we are standing at the farthest left point on the timeline. This is the dawn of days. Not just the dawn of a day. This is the dawn of days. This is the grand opening. This is the defining moment. This is the moment from which every other moment came. In the beginning. So when exactly did creation take place? Well, the beginning. Okay, well, when was the beginning? And we can ask that in terms of our own reference point. When is the beginning compared to where we are now? There's a number of things that make this difficult to determine with precision. One of the things that makes it difficult is that different cultures before the internet, before Greenwich, different cultures had different standards of measuring, especially years. It's also possible that even if we got a standard measurement of years, when we go back to the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 and 11, it's possible that there are some generations missing. I don't actually think that that's the case, but we'll give a shout out to that possibility at least at the moment. When scientists want to tell us about carbon dating, then they tell us the next day how it doesn't work very reliably. So I don't think we ought to look to carbon dating as a method to tell us how old the earth is. The best estimates use the Bible and take the chronological details we do have, starting with the beginning of all creation in Genesis chapter 1, then looking to man and the flood through Genesis chapter 6, then from the flood to Abraham, Genesis 7 through 11, from Abraham to the captivity, which goes from Genesis chapter 12 through the end of 2 Chronicles. So when you take all of that together, different guys have put it together using those biblical figures. People have come up with dates like Luther. He's probably the most conservative at 3091 B.C. That was Martin Luther's math. That's what he calculated it to be. 3091 B.C. There's a famous scholar named James Usher. Maybe you've heard of him before. He counted up to 4004. That's how far back he went. To those who assume some gaps in Genesis and 11, maybe they guesstimate back to 10,000 B.C., but there's no way you can receive Genesis 1:1 and accept the rest of Genesis and get to millions or billions of years. Now, if you don't accept Genesis, well, then you can take whatever you want. But if you take Genesis, we're talking about thousands, and the conservative estimates are more towards the 4,000 before Christ, 4,000 B.C., around that. So we don't know the precise date, and I'm not convinced that we need to, though I think probably being in a conservative ballpark is good. The time of creation is important insofar as we recognize that creation had a beginning and that the one who determined the beginning is God. That's what's most important for us to get about the time of creation. That leads us to the act of creation itself. In the beginning, God created. God is the first subject of the first sentence of the Bible, which probably isn't too surprising, since if there wasn't anyone or anything previous to Genesis 1:1, then the only person who could have done anything, you know, the subject is the one who does the action of the verb. There was only one subject in the universe. There really wasn't even a universe like we think about it. So it could have only been God being the first subject. But he is clearly the emphasis throughout the entire chapter. He is the subject, God is, of almost every verb in chapter 1. He's mentioned by name 32 times in 31 verses, and that doesn't count the pronouns. 32 times in 31 verses, God's name is given. He is the key to understanding creation. He speaks, he commands, he names, he pronounces good. The Hebrew word for God in Genesis chapter 1 is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim in Hebrew is not a personal name or a personal noun. I could be a man. You could call me a man, and you should. Son. But man is not a personal noun, personal name. There's lots of men, lots of people who call man. There are lots of different gods that were referred to as Elohim, or El, the first part of that. But Elohim is the name, just like in English, when we use the word God, lots of people can talk about their God or gods plural, and we have some idea what they're talking to, and we don't say that they can't say God if they're not thinking about the triune God of the Bible. We recognize that that word can be used by different people. The same is true with Elohim. The point of using Elohim in Genesis chapter 1 is that it emphasizes supremacy and sovereignty and bigness and majesty and distinctness from whatever is not God. It's not a tiny creating God. It's a majestic, sovereign God. Now in chapter 2, we will meet Yahweh, which is translated as Lord with all caps in our English copies. We'll meet Yahweh. This has led, if my father-in-law is talking right now, he would say this has led some clowns to say that Genesis is just a piecemeal put together by people who saw Jehovah and Elohim and then some priests and then some other guys. So they're like 3 to 4 different guys who wrote different parts, and then maybe Moses or somebody like Moses stuck them all together. That's ridiculous. If you can't use more than one name for God, then you probably don't know him very well, not the sovereign God as he reveals himself, at least. The point here is that Elohim and Yahweh are the same God in Genesis, and that means Israel's national covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, the name that he gave them, their Lord is the God of it all. He's not a tribal deity. You couldn't have been an Israelite and walked into the United Nations meeting and said, you know, you have your God and we have ours. No, they understood that their God was the God of everyone, the God of all. I also want to point out that Elohim is plural in its form, even though each verb ending is singular. God created. Usually you have agreement between, in English it doesn't work this way, but in highly inflected languages, you change the ending, the suffix of the verb, in order to show whether it's singular or plural. The verbs are all singular, God created, God said, but Elohim is plural. The im part at the end is what is the plural suffix. I think that it doesn't expressly tell us about the Trinity, but it does at least leave room for the Trinity. And because we see at the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the water, and I think it's spirit rather than wind, there already you've got maybe more than one person. And then at the end of the chapter, when he gets ready to make man, and he says, let us make man in our image, there's some plurality there as well. It's not just plural because he's majestic. I think it is plural because with the singular verb, because it's leaving space for who he really is. He explains that more later in his book. So God brought things into reality that previously had not existed, not been in reality. The Hebrew word created is bara. Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew begins Bereshit bara. Sorry, there's no like you like to expect in Hebrew so far. Bereshit bara. And it stresses in the beginning created God. God created. Subject comes after the verb in this case. And it stresses his freedom and power in creating. In the Old Testament, the only one who is ever the subject of the verb bara is God. No man is ever the subject. No man ever does the action of the verb bara. Only God does it. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, when it talks about God creating with this particular word, it refers to God making or forming things out of pre-existing materials. So when God is remodeling or renovating something. But when that happens in the rest of the Old Testament, the materials are always mentioned that he's using. In this case, there's no materials mentioned. No pre-existent materials are talked about. And so in this case, bara must communicate to us that God created something entirely new, not just improved. There is no man who has ever made something from nothing. It doesn't matter what entrepreneurial books you read about a guy who had nothing and really made something of himself. Well, I mean, we understand what that means, but that's not actually technically true. No man has ever made something out of nothing. Yes, man can create in the sense of forming one thing into something different or into something more complex, but no person can make something out of no thing. And maybe you've heard the Latin phrase before, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Though bara all by itself doesn't communicate that, the whole context says God created in the beginning everything out of nothing. There wasn't time, there wasn't space, there wasn't material. God made it all. Which means that God alone is eternal. And he alone is self-existent. He alone has sovereign creativity and capability to make everything from nothing. So the universe had a beginning. It had a creator. It did not exist always or come into being by random. So our world is not a result of chance or random variation or stray molecules that bumped into each other and wanted to have a party. The world we live in is not willy-nilly. It is created by God. Genesis 1:1 shows God's initiative that he moved first. It shows his independence. He moved apart from external influence. There wasn't anyone to tell him what to do. It shows God's intention that he had purpose, and it shows, obviously, his intelligence, his wisdom, his understanding to do creation with creativity and with order, let alone beauty, significance. So the time of creation and the act of creation and also then the objects of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's typical, and you find this in a lot of commentaries, it's typical to describe something in terms of its extremes in order to talk about its entirety. Go from one end to the other, the Alpha and Omega, and that means he's also everything in between. So to say that God created the heavens and the earth is another way of saying that he created everything, the entire universe. Heavens refers to what we typically think of as the atmosphere or as the sky, what's above. Talking about the earth refers to the planet, the place, what's below. In creating the universe, God created space and then focuses on a particular and relatively small place within that space. In creating the heavens and the earth, then the rest of the chapter basically talks about the earth. It's an earth-centric creation story. Maybe you've heard this before, but I never get tired of thinking about these. There was a evolutionary philosopher named Herbert Spencer. And his idea was that the universe, and of course he means the universe as a self-existing thing, and we have gotten to where we are via evolution. But he observed or tried to argue that there were five things that you couldn't divide, that you couldn't get down to more basic than these five simple things. Time, force, action, space, and matter, or stuff. time, force, action, space, and matter. So he was an advocate for Darwin's theory of evolution. These were his categories. And just notice how all five of these categories are found in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's action. Heavens, that's space. The earth, that's matter. You can find that in Henry Morris's commentary. MacArthur got it from Morris, put it in his book, The Battle for the Beginning. But we get to take credit for all of that. In terms of, that's our God, we're with him. He is the one who made that all. Genesis 1:1 also frames our belief about God in such a way that various isms are ruled out. You can't have Genesis 1:1 and have atheism. If you accept Genesis 1:1, you can't be an atheist. In the beginning, God. There's no defense for God. It just says God is there, asserts his existence. You can't be an atheist. Only a fool would say that there is no God. As Psalm 14, verse 1 says, God is, God exists. You can't be a polytheist and hold to Genesis 1:1, the belief that there are many gods, poly, many gods. There are not multiple gods responsible for the universe as the result of their petty fights. Go back and read some of the mythologies of the Greeks or the Norse, or just pick one, whoever you want. The earth is made because the gods got tired of fighting with each other, so they made something to entertain themselves. They made people in order to do work for them that they didn't want to. That's why we have what we have, is because of all these gods, none of whom was really in control. But you can't be a polytheist and have that be the case. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You can't be a pantheist, the belief that God is in creation. That is, that he is part of all creation. So you look at the flower and you say, hello, God. Now, that doesn't mean you can't look at the flower and say, God, thank you for the flower in which you reveal part of yourself. But the flower is the instrument. The flower is not the object. The flower is not God in it. You can't be a dualist and believe in Genesis 1:1. The belief that both good and evil are eternal and battling forever, that's one tenet of dualism. Another tenet of dualism is that only spiritual things are good and everything created or stuff is evil. Well, then we're going to have to argue with God, because he's the one who came up with the idea of the stuff. If he didn't like, I'm using that word rather than a big 50-cent theological word, God likes stuff. If he thought stuff was the problem, then he could have saved us all a lot of hassle. By just giving us sheets to put over our head, we could be little floaty Casper-like ghosts rather than have all of this dirt, and fingernails, flowers, whatever else. And while we're at it, verse 2 rules out deism, the belief that God created and then doesn't intervene. The watchmaker illustration. He creates the watch and then doesn't care what happens to the watch or wherever the watch goes. That's just not true based on the first few verses. That's not true based on the rest of the Bible. But it starts in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. The origin of the universe is attributed to the only ever-existent, omnipotent, initiating Elohim. That is our God. And there's none like him. Which leads, secondly, to the condition of the early earth in verse 2. We've got the creation of the entire universe, and now the condition of the early earth. Kids, that's your second main point, if you're keeping score. After verse 1, Every verse in Genesis chapter 1 begins with the conjunction we would translate and. And most of our modern English translations, ESV and NAS included, NIV definitely, most of our modern English translations take out all of those ands because they find them too repetitive. They're looking for a smoother reading. So again, I'm throwing the ESV under the bus for this, but you know, those who like the NAS because they feel like it's a little bit better in terms of more strictly interpreting what's there or translating what's there. Sometimes the NAS uses the word then, but even the NAS doesn't include anything at the beginning of verse 2. The point is there is a conjunction and that starts verse 2. And there's a conjunction and that starts every verse from verse 2 through verse 31. The point of that is Moses is keeping this story tight. This and then this and then this and then this and then this. There's not actually a lot of extra wiggle room in how Moses tells this story. Each new thing follows closely on the heels of the previous verse. And between verses 1 and 2, Moses moves from the creation of the universe to the earliest condition of the earth. He's focusing in on now a little part in the universe. I said earlier, it's interesting how earth-centric Genesis 1, chapter 1 is, and I don't think that the reason is that the earth or what ends up being on it is so special, but because the earth is where God chooses to tell his story and make his name known. Out of all the ways he could have done it, this is his idea. Though the ESV doesn't include the conjunction, verse 2 steps immediately after verse 1. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's three successive, that is following one another, three phrases that explain what was happening or what was the condition of the early earth. First is that it was unformed and unfilled. And the earth was without form and void. Some of you know, and I still get questions about it, and I mean, that's okay, from my mom, because she's one of the five people that read it. But the name of my blog, my personal space on the internet, is Tohu Vabohu. You want to go to see where the confession meditations and the communion meditations are? Those go on to my blog at tohuvabohu.org. It's not that last .org is not in the Hebrew, but Tohu Vabohu. Translated in the ESV, without form and void, or unformed and unfilled. The word tohu, not tofu, though maybe once you know the definition of tohu, you think, now I see. Tohu means formless. It describes something that's in disorder like a wilderness or a desert. I think one commentary talked about it like a desert that doesn't have any tracks through it. You don't know where to go. It's formless, no form or shape to it. The word bohu means empty like a wasteland. In fact, the words in Hebrew are not adjectives. So without form and void, that makes it sound like adjectives describing it when actually they're nouns. So we might translate it something like this. The earth was a watery wilderness and wasteland. Watery based on what's coming up in the next phrase. The point is that right after verse 1, the earth was uninhabitable, inhospitable to life. And everything that happens in the next 6 days is part of answering tohu Vabohu. What do I mean? I mean that the first 3 days give form to the formless, and the following 3 days fill the areas that have been formed. This is really good nerdy Bible stuff right here. But it actually, I'm convinced, has implications for how we think about the world. The earth was without form and void. And what God did in the first 3 days is give form. Light and dark, sea and sky, dry land and plants. He made places, and then he put things in those places in the next 4 days. The sun and the moon are then what fill the light and dark. There's light and dark, but not coming from anything obvious. It's the place. Sorry that the part of the slide up at the top doesn't fit. But it's forming the unformed, that's the tohu. And filling the unfilled, that's the bohu. So the first 3 days are him giving shape, and the third 3 days are him filling the void. So like on my blog, I'm trying to give some form to the words and fill up the emptiness that is the internet. That's my idea. That's why I got that phrase. So, a number of Christian scientists have taken tohu vabohu to say that the earth deteriorated between verse 1 and 2. They say that creation was complete and pristine in verse 1, and that the earth then became without form and void. And one of the reasons that they say that is based on Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, which says that the Lord, quote, did not create it formless. Same word, tohu. The problem is Isaiah appears to be talking about God's goal in creation. Moses is writing about the process of creation. So yes, it's true, God did not create it formless. That is, he didn't create it to end up in that condition. That doesn't mean that there wasn't a process that he went through. The scientists who make this argument come at it with the presupposition, and I really can't stress that enough. The scientists who claim that the earth was great and then it had problems, described in verse 2, come with the presupposition that the discoveries of science need to be made to fit with Scripture. Obviously, not every scientist cares a hoot about what Scripture says, but some want to try to fit them together. One of their key scientific evidences is that of geological strata, suggesting corresponding geological ages. And they claim that it took thousands of years for each strata to form, and they need to find a spot in the Genesis account where all of those thousands of years could fit. So scientists who suggest that in between verse 1 and 2 there was a huge gap in time are trying to make room for these thousands of years. And it is called the gap theory. Now there's other theories we'll talk about as we get into verse 3 and beyond. But the gap theory tries to stick a huge gap between verses 1 and 2. It's based on a presupposition that we need to make science fit with the Bible. And that scientific evidence is largely based on the geological strata. And those strata are identified not only by different colors in the sediment, but also by fossil records. But we should ask for just a moment what it takes to make fossils. In order to make a fossil, you've got to have a thing that was living, and then you've got to have that living thing die. But between verses 1 and 2, there are no living things and there's no dying things. So even if we could stuff thousands of years between verse 1 and 2, it would have been pretty boring. Because the living things aren't created until days later. And there's no death until after Genesis chapter 3. So if we want to take the rest of Genesis 1, and if we want to take the rest of Genesis, then the gap theory just doesn't work. Not to mention the fact that we would ask the question, in what way then did God create the earth if the earth already pre-existed? If he now needs to, in verse 3, start doing things, then what was he doing in verse 1? And that leaves out the fact that the strata overlap. There isn't even solid scientific evidence for distinct division in the strata. The gap theory is a guess. It's a supposition. It's a guess based on faulty premises that reads into creation between verses 1 and 2. And instead of all that, Moses moves simply from the general statement in verse 1 to the specified beginning and focus on the earth. In its very beginning condition, God made it unformed and unfilled before he spoke specifically starting on day 3. Or I'm sorry, starting later day 1, which we see in verse 3. So he made it initially without form and void. He also made it in such a way that there was darkness over the face of the deep. Deep is a reference to deep water. But this is not the mythical primordial ooze, because there's no power and energy in the water, in the ooze, and the ooze just arrived anyway. It wasn't always around, out of which then things started to happen. But it is watery. It's also dark. So later on, day 3, dry land gets separated from the water, and light will appear to separate the dark in verse 3, which hopefully we'll get to next Lord's Day. So unformed and unfilled, it was dark and deep, and then present and poised. That is in reference to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And there's some possibility that spirit could be translated wind. It's the Hebrew word ruah, breath or wind or spirit. Same thing happens in the New Testament with the word pneuma. It can be spirit, capital S, or spirit, lowercase s, or wind or breath. So in terms of ruah all by itself, it could be wind. The problem is that to say the wind of God, every other time Elohim is used in Genesis chapter 1, it's talking about God, not a wind. So yes, ruah by itself could be wind, but the ruah of God seems clearly to be the Spirit of God. And we are about to see the increasing beauty and grandeur that God will create over the next 6 days. And his spirit was ready. We know from Proverbs 8 and we know from Genesis 1 that it was also the Son, God's Son, the Word, the Logos, who was at work. So everything in Genesis 1 is successive, close in sequence. Creation in the beginning, verse 1, the early condition of the earth, verse 2, then the creation of light, verses 3 through 5, all on day 1. And again, we'll have to look at day 1 next week as we begin to see him forming in order then to fill the universe that he has made. So if we get Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2 right, we are on the road to get right the rest of the Bible. If we acknowledge that there is one sovereign initiating God who created everything and therefore has authority over it, then we understand that we owe him our all. And we must receive whatever he says and obey what he says, for our good. In the bigger story, Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, which is the whole creation story, declares that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which we get to in chapter 12, you remember that? Two big divisions in Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, then chapters 12 through 50. Those four guys, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, is no mere localized or tribal deity, but the sovereign Lord of the whole earth. The apparently petty and insignificant family stories that occupy the bulk of the book are in fact of cosmic consequence. For God has chosen these men so that through them all the nations of the earth should be blessed. He goes big. He goes for focus so that he can get big again. The creation of the universe, focusing in then on Abram in chapter 12, so that through Abram and his descendants, all the earth can be blessed. And I mean, here we are. Which means that our seemingly insignificant and petty family stories are just as much a part of this cosmic creation and glory that God is giving. As obvious as the world we live in seems to be, not everyone takes Genesis 1:1 and the rest of the chapter as truth. Is that because there isn't enough evidence? Do we need to train up more Christian scientists so that we can finally prove the creation of the world as being from our God? Is it because something in the story makes it seem like Moses is writing fiction or making up a fairy tale? No, there's nothing in the story that suggests Moses thinks this is anything other than history. God's creation of the heaven and earth, in fact, is not something that needs us to prove it. The fact that it exists is God's proof, according to Romans chapter 1. Because what has been evident since the creation of the world? They have known. They just don't give thanks to God or honor him. The author of Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So creation is an issue of faith. The revelation of the design in creation from an initiating powerful God as the first cause, that is there for us to believe. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 are for us to receive and for us to believe. We do not need to prove them. We need to believe them. We are not ever going to argue someone into creationism. I don't think that means we shouldn't study apologetics for creationism, but arguments for creationism don't make someone believe in God. They have already rejected God in order to deny creation. Again, back in Romans chapter 1. What they need is faith. What they don't have is humble faith in God. So for our collective joy, remember that our world is not a result of chance or random variation, or stray molecules, or willy-nilly gods. Genesis 1 shows God's creating initiative, independence, intention, and intelligence. It's what frames our beliefs and should inflame our worship. This is for us to trust God. This is for us to worship God. This is so that we, when we ask, where does our help come from? We know our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's not scientific, most of all. It's much more spiritual and relational and personal, even sociological, as we figure out how we're supposed to relate to one another because we honor God. So let's do that as we continue to study through Genesis 1. Father, thank you for this revelation. Thank you for your word. This is not just academic. This is for sake of our adoration. So please help us by faith to take what you have given. Thank you for many who have studied it before us and have pointed out great observations, but ultimately give us confidence, not just in your word and the special revelation about general revelation, give us confidence in you, the Creator and our God and Lord. So help us to live in such a way that shows that confidence, that boldness, and increase it in us, verse by verse and week by week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship in song to come back up. We're going to sing God of Vengeance, O Jehovah. And that's in the contus. I don't remember what page number it's on. You can look on the bulletin, probably on the slide as well. 124. So as we sing, we'll bring forward our corporate offering and worship God that way before we take our time around the Lord's table after that. Why did God create an unformed and unfilled mass of earth first? Why was stage one a watery wilderness and wasteland? Why not create it all with one word? If you're going to do it anyway, just do it all in one word. Heaven and earth, creatures and man. For that matter, why create with only one man and one woman? He created forests of trees and swarms of birds. Why not create with a full population, with full cell coverage and free smartphones for all? He could have done it. And it was so. Why didn't he do that? Well, one reason we can observe, I think, in Genesis 1 and from the 6,000 plus years or so of history, is that God apparently enjoys the process. God does. The process is his idea. He invented helpless babies. We would not have invented that. We would have invented them where they know how to get the food from their bowl into their mouth with minimal cleanup or cleanup that they could do on their own and words, verbal abilities to communicate that they're done or whatever it is. He created helpless babies. It's a feature, not a bug, that they have to grow up into maturity, physical and spiritual. He thinks that organizing should be more like Snow White and less like Mary Poppins. Both have a song, but one snaps and it's done. The other is whistling while there's working. That is right. That's how God made it to be. God is the one who came up with and instituted seeds and photosynthesis and buds budding and then fruit fruiting and then doing it all over again next year. Not only does he declare these things to be good, he decided that these were the best for showing his glory. There's a mess that then is made better. That's his idea. Seeds grew into grain for bread and grapes for wine. There's a lot that happened to get these elements on the table. And God created the process, not just the end result. The planting, the watering, the weeding, the harvesting, then the refining, then the squeezing or the baking, then the bringing and preparing. There's a lot that went into it. And when we eat and drink at this table, we actually are not ending the process. That is part of an ongoing process of our Christian sanctification in our ongoing fellowship with our Father. This is part of the process he delights in. He is growing us. He is increasing our love for him and likeness to his son. He continues week by week to make us less of a mess. We were unformed and unfilled. And now he puts his law in our hearts to give us form and sheds his love abroad in there too to fill us. It's a God work of new creation, and by his Spirit, he is making us in process into something good in the world. And he's doing it even now as we eat and drink at this table. If you are a believer, then this is part of the process. You're not done. And ultimately, that's God who thinks that's good, that you're not done. If he wanted you done, he could have said so. If he wanted you glorified, you'd be in heaven, or he would have returned and taken us there. So this is good to be in process. It's good to trust him in the process. And the end of that process is as secure as Jesus is risen from the dead. So yes, we celebrate forgiveness. Yes, we celebrate God's grace in our sanctification process as well, as he makes us who he wants us to be. So let's eat and drink together as we do that. Go ahead and stand. If you're a believer, you're welcome to participate. If you happen to be visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and cup, go back around the outside, and then we'll eat and drink all together when the song is done. Go ahead and come forward. Okay, as you get ready to go, you don't have to answer out loud. Do you have anything broken or messy or unfinished? In your home? In your sanctification? In your witness to a neighbor? In your parenting? In your budget? In the stack of books by your bed? In a disciple? Do you have anything broken, unfinished, messy? Then as you go, pray and make some progress this week. God enjoys the process, so should we. Fear him and do your work, even your repetitive work, as one who loves the direction that God made the earth to spin. He made it to be that way. So let's stop fighting against it. He will be pleased, and his way is promoted among us as we do it by faith. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.